Well, I think we probably all at different times in life have felt like the folks in the picture we just saw on the screen. We felt like we're on a craft that's about to go under. And life daily is an opportunity to trust God. We know that. And there are circumstances that arise in our life over which we have no control. And often those are the very times that God uses to teach us a deeper dependency upon God. I think that there is no greater joy than having right relationships. When we are right with God, we've accepted Christ as our Savior. Our conscience is clear because we're forgiven. When we have right relationships with family and friends, people close to us. And yet the opposite is true. One of the most disconcerting things is when there's conflict, unresolved conflict between us and our God, our Maker, our Creator, when there's conflict between us and our mate or our children, or we see people that we love dearly and we see that they're struggling with the deepest and most important relationships in life. I'm sure there have been times in your life, as I know there have been in mine, when I've been confronted by someone who disagreed with me. I find it interesting that the bent of human nature since the fall in the garden with Adam and Eve is that even when we know we're wrong, our human nature tendency tends to look at it, well, I may be wrong, but I'm probably 40% or less wrong, and the other person is at least 60% or more wrong. And that's just how we tend to look at conflict in life. And I remember a time when our church was located over on Cherry Street. A good man coming into my office and sitting down and talking with me and beginning to share some things where he looked at things very differently than I looked at them. And I found myself in my heart becoming defensive and starting to take it personally and starting to get into emotionally and a defense approach. And I had read the proverb for the day. And I was reminded that the proverb says that you don't come to a conclusion when you only hear half of the story. Listen to the whole story. And so only by the grace of God, I kept my mouth shut. I didn't say what I was thinking or feeling. And I just listened and asked a lot of questions. And as I listened to this man, the longer I listened, the more I realized this was a good-hearted man. He loved God. He just was looking at some things differently than I looked at them. And the longer I listened, the more I realized this was a good man and we could work on these things together. And my emotions calmed. I went from a defensive mechanism to a listening mechanism. And we ended up with a very good and healthy relationship. And yet it was only by the grace of God, because I can remember other occasions where I got into a conversation with someone. And by that human nature, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden? You can be like God. You don't have to be under His control. You can be in control. There's a part of us that wants to be in control. We want to be the boss of everybody. And we want to be the boss of life. You know, that's the challenge with 2 and 3 year olds. They think they're the boss. And if you let them, they are. But they're just a little miniature version of us. And this is part of the human nature that we all struggle with. And I can remember, sadly, other occasions where I did get defensive. And rather than listening and answering wisely and asking questions to get to the heart issues, I began to argue over the surface issues and by my spirit alienated the other person. There have been some of those conversations where I've realized it and gone back and asked forgiveness, and graciously some have forgiven me. I hate to acknowledge that there are probably folks here on this earth with whom I disagreed and didn't handle it right, and I've maybe not been aware of it. And in other cases, was aware of it, but they've struggled with forgiving me. And there's been a damage to the relationship. And so I just think of how James says, if anyone can control their tongue, they're a perfect person. And that is, only Christ is perfect, but through Christ we want to grow to become more like Christ. And so we are continuing in a study on this theme of the peacemaker, basing our study from the scriptures and from the words of our Savior Jesus, who said, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. First, we need a right heart with God before we can have right relationships with others. And after he talks about being peacemaker, he says, blessed are the persecuted. That is, if you really try to do what's right in life, you won't always be praised for it. But you can know in your heart that you're seeking to do what's right. You're seeking to do that which pleases God. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. And while you're turning there, you've seen the little sign appropriately on refrigerators. Once on the lips, forever on the hips, you know. And it's a reminder, think before you eat everything like you feel like eating. And we could say perhaps about words, once out of the mouth, forever in the memory of those around us. You know, we can ask forgiveness, but those words stick in the memory and we can't really erase them. And so just like probably many of us here should not eat everything we feel like eating, all of us should not say everything we feel like saying. Proverbs talks about a wise person measures their words. They weigh their words. They think carefully about what they're saying before they say it. And you'll remember we've already laid out in this series, based on this book, The Peacemaker, four key principles for resolving conflict. We want our families to be at peace with one another, our marriages, our children. We want our church to be filled with people who have peace with God and have the peace of God and know how to work out conflict one with another. Well, what are those four principles overriding? We've said, number one, glorify God. We must set that as our heart purpose in life. It's all about God. My life purpose is to glorify God. It's not about me. Number two, get the log out of your own eye. We have to deal with our own heart issues. Number three, gently restore. When there's conflict, we need to go gently. And then the number four is go and be reconciled. Now, today we're going to focus in on that second principle, get the log out. Get the log out. And it's based on the words of Jesus here in Matthew 7, verse 3, if you follow along. And why beholdest, Jesus said, thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, the plank, that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Well, today on this theme of get the log out, get the plank out, we want to look at three steps that will help us to get the plank out. And the number one step is this, by choosing to overlook some offenses. That's the starting point. If we're going to work through life and live in a world where we have good relationships with people, you know what? We're going to have to learn just to forgive some things and not make a war out of everything. By choosing to overlook some offenses. You see, there are some times, yes, when correction is needed. However, there are other times where we need to walk very carefully and not jump into premature and improper correction. We often can make things worse rather than better. How? By our own spirit of pride. We can do that by nitpicking and making mountains out of molehills. We can do that by sometimes only having half the story and yet drawing our own conclusions about the motives and actions of others. Isn't God gracious to us every day? Doesn't he forgive us? Isn't he merciful to us? The nature and the character of our God to his children. And I think often in our relationships with each other, then we need to evaluate in this situation, is there a wall between me and the other person? If there's no wall between us, and if this is not a situation that really is harming the reputation of God, maybe God just wants me to forgive it and forget it. We need to consider that. The Bible encourages us to be quick toward that attitude. You know the little statement they would put the initials, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. You know, we all say, yeah, I hope people will treat me that way. Well, oh, for grace for us to treat others that way too. God isn't finished with them either. You're not perfect, neither are they. Proverbs 19:11 says that the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. And it is to his glory to pass over a transgression. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love covers the multitude of sins. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, yes, there'll be times when we do need to address issues. God's reputation is at stake. There is a wall between you and another person that needs to be dealt with. What should we do? Well, we should list and agree to resolve the issues that stand between us and another person. Some of those issues will be personal issues. Some of those issues will be perhaps material issues. And so it is, what are personal issues? Personal issues deal with our own attitudes and our feelings, inside, heart issues. But material issues would be things about money or things. And so it is, God wants us to learn to list those issues so they can be dealt with, and then deal with those issues by God's grace. Jesus had someone come to him in Luke chapter 12, and he said in verse 13, the scriptures tell us, one of the company said unto him, Jesus, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, Jesus was pointing out in this situation, there were issues. There were personal issues, feelings, but there were also material issues. But Jesus went right to the heart of what the conflict really was all about. And that is, the root was a root of greed. And that's where this conflict was issuing from. So again, we're learning together to attack the problem, not the person. How do we do that? By agreeing on what the issues are, number one. Listing the material issues, listing the personal issues. And then working to resolve the big ones first. And often, in those steps of resolution, we'll want to deal with the personal issues first. And often it's a blend of going back and forth between both. But a big game changer is when one or both people choose to take on a spirit of humility, a willingness to overlook minor offenses and to forgive. Another principle we see, if we're to get this log out, is that we have to seek unity in rejoicing and gentleness and prayer and right thinking and right doing and peace, as Paul listed there in Philippians chapter 4. You remember where he was writing to two ladies in the church who were just not getting along. And they were having problems and conflicts. And if you look at that whole context where he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Come to a oneness of mind in Christ. He talks in verse 4 about rejoicing in the Lord. Get a positive spirit where you're praising God. Let your gentleness or your moderation be known unto all men. Show gentleness toward each other. Get out of the attack mode. Be careful. Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer. Bathe this situation in prayer. Get things right in your heart so the peace of God rules in your heart. In verse 8, he talks about whatever things are good and pure and lovely. Think on these things if there's good report. How prone we are to grab hold of a negative and just dwell on it until it becomes obsessive with us. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, those things which you both learned and received and heard and have seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so Paul was saying, look, learn from the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 2 talks about the mind of Christ, a humble mind, where he laid aside his rights. When we're working at this issue of choosing to overlook offenses, we need to count the cost. Count the cost. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. What he was saying here is this: don't let conflict go unresolved. Work at resolving conflict. Why? Because people who will not forgive, who will not talk through issues, who will not deal with issues of the heart, end up putting themselves in prison. They put themselves in prison. There's a prison of bitterness, a prison of self-pity, a prison of resentment, a prison of inward pain. And many live that way. It's very costly to not deal with conflict biblically. This then means that we need at times to yield our rights. Turn over to Matthew 15, verse 19, if you would. Matthew 15, 19. While you're turning there, let me remind you of another story in the Bible. Remember a man who yielded his rights and became known to all of history because of his wisdom in yielding rights? The story, I won't have you turn to this one, but I'll just remind you, it's familiar in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan. Jesus told a story about a certain man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. They beat him. They left him half dead. And you remember in the story, Jesus talked about a priest came by, and he just saw this guy all bloody and beaten and said, "Man, I don't want to get involved." And he just walked by. A priest, someone in religious calling that you would think maybe would have some compassion on someone. And then he said a Levite, another person in spiritual ministry, came by, looked on him, but passed by. Then he told about a Samaritan that came. Now, this man who was beaten was a Jew. And the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. So the Samaritan, they were not culturally on the same page. But this Samaritan saw a bloodied man laying there helpless. He had compassion on him. And he bound up his wounds. He poured oil in the wounds. He put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, paid the innkeeper and said, "Look, whatever more it costs, I'll pay it." And then Jesus, of course, asked the question, well, who was neighbor to the man that was beaten? And the answer was obvious. The man who showed mercy was the neighbor. You know, we're to love our neighbor. Well, who didn't love their neighbor? Well, the priest and the Levite didn't love their neighbor. But who did love his neighbor? Well, the man who looked at someone in need, even though there were cultural differences, and said, "I want to do for him what I would want him to do for me if I were in the same situation." That was a wonderful example. What did this man do? Did he have a right to not get involved? Did he have a right to say, "You know, I read in the Jerusalem Gazette about somebody who faked that they were beaten and someone went over to help them and then they were beaten. I know sometimes these are just ruses." Did he have a right to self-protection? Did he have a right to not get involved? Well, if he did, he didn't exercise that right. He laid aside that right and he let the law of love overrule. And he got involved and did for this other person what he would desire that someone would do for him if he found himself in the same state. Now, this whole idea of yielding our rights isn't natural to any of us, but it's a biblical principle. Remember in Genesis 13 where Abraham was so blessed, he and Lot, that their flocks grew to the point to where the herdsmen from Abraham's sheep and so forth, and then Lot, his nephew, they were getting into arguments. And it wasn't enough room for all the prosperity they were enjoying. And so Abraham took the initiative. Now, he was the older one. He was the leader. But he graciously says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between us. We're brothers. We're of the same family." And so he gave to Lot the deference. He said, "If you will take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Let's go to bigger spaces where there's more room. Here's this land before us. You make your choice and I'll go where you don't go." Well, Lot lifted up his eyes. He looked on the plains of Jordan. It was well watered. It was like the Garden of Eden, and he chose what was best for him. That is what he thought was best. And that famous verse in the Bible, "And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom." You see, that's where the really green grass and the most of the water supply was. Well, Lot thought he was wise, but he was foolish. You see, he wasn't strong spiritually, and he chose a great place to raise cattle and a terrible place to raise children. And he lost his family. He made a material decision out of selfishness, And he lost his family when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. He had lost them before that morally. And it was a sad choice, a selfish choice that he made. But my point would be, look at Abraham. By age, experience, he was the one that had the right to make the first choice. We need more space. Here's where I'm going. Here's where you should go. He didn't do that. He didn't demand his right. He deferred for the sake of unity and peace. And God blessed Abraham for that choice. You see, this principle goes all through the scripture, doesn't it? You think of that passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I hope a life verse for many of us. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Lord, I know that's not always my motive, but I want that to become my motive. We talk about getting up in the morning and setting your spiritual GPS. Lord, how do I want to live this day? I want to glorify God. I want to praise God. And I want to shine Jesus to others. I'm going to set my GPS. You go to bed at night and say, now, Lord, how'd the day go today? Did I glorify God? Did I praise you throughout this day? Did I shine and share Jesus with others? That's a good way to begin and end your day. Well, where's that glorify come from? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We said that's one of the premises for this whole thing of right relationships. Well, with that in mind, go on and look at the next few verses. I'll just read them to you. Give none offense to the Jews or the Gentiles or the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, seeking not my own profit, but the profit of many. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Paul wasn't saying he was perfect, but he was saying this. By the grace of God, I've learned that life isn't all about me. Life is all about glorifying God. And I want to glorify and love God with all my heart and soul. That being said, because I love God, and God loves people, I want the love of God to be shed abroad in my relationships with others. And so I know not only am I asking God daily to help me to love God, but I'm asking God to help me to love others. And my life goal is no longer to love myself, to please me. My life goal now is to please others. How can I be a blessing? How can I not offend? How can I help others? That comes right back down to those two premises that cover all of the law and the prophets, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, to love our neighbor as ourself. Those things are not natural to us. They're supernatural. They're taught to us by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And they're worked into our life over the course of life. As we come to the end of ourself, confess our sin, yield our rights, yield ourselves to God, and ask God to fill us with His Spirit every day. God then gets glory out of our life. Our life becomes a vessel, a vehicle to God's honor. Well, get the log out. How are we going to do it? We're going to have to learn to live like Jesus lived, learn to live like Paul lived. That is, there are times when we just forgive and overlook an offense because it's appropriate. It is the right thing to do. Now, the second thing that will help us to get the log out is by examining and confessing the sinful desires and idols of my heart. You've turned to Matthew 15, verse 19. Well-known verse, ought to be well-marked in all of our Bibles. Jesus said here, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. You see, here's the key, folks. How are we ever going to change the way we talk to each other? Why do we offend each other? Why do we say things that drive people away from God and from ourselves? Why do we do things that are so foolish and selfish? It's because our hearts aren't right. Our words and our actions all flow out of our innermost desires, what we're thinking and feeling on the inside. I think I shared with you recently a little story we heard in our parenting class where Paul Tripp was at a family reunion. And he, at that family reunion as a young boy, was off in a side room, as often happens when people spread out at these family reunions. And he happened to be in a room with a very unsaved, ungodly man. And this ungodly man started saying things that were of a sexual nature, saying things that were of a sensual nature that this little boy had never heard before. And his mama walked by the room and overheard what was going on. And she grabbed him by the collar and walked him up to the car. And she told him, you know what? There's never anything that comes out of somebody's mouth that wasn't first in their heart. He said, I never forgot those words. I never forgot those words. Why were those words coming out of his mouth? It was in his heart. Now, when you hear of some pastor runs off and has an affair with somebody, it happens. You hear of some godly person that's walked with God for a long time. Just remember this. Nothing ever comes out in the life that wasn't first in the heart. That's why every one of us have to guard our heart every day. Amen? We're in a battle over our heart. Our hearts are tempted daily. Our thoughts are tempted daily. Satan knows we're all clay. We're all fallible. We all can fail if we don't guard our heart daily. And so the Lord is teaching us about these issues of the heart. Now, if you would turn with me to James 4. You see, Satan knows that sin starts in the heart. And so what's he going to do? He's going to attack our heart. He's going to attack our thinking. And we have to learn to guard our heart, our innermost thoughts and motives and choices daily. In James 4, we see this pattern laid out here. James puts it this way in James 4, 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Why do we have these conflicts? Come they not hence even of your own lusts, or write in the word desires, the inward desires that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. We don't go to God for these needs in a righteous way. We try to fulfill them foolishly in our own ways. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now notice this pattern we've laid out here. I desire, I demand, I judge, and I punish, okay? I desire. Some desires are good. Not all desires are wrong. Lust in the general sense of a desire can be good or bad. Usually we use the word lust in the sense of an evil desire. But we must constantly evaluate our desires. There are selfish desires. There are unselfish desires. There are sinful desires. We have desires because of the fall and our own sinfulness that will lead us straight to hell, will lead us straight to the destruction of everything that's precious around us, but for the grace of God. Just remember this. When you are tempted with an impure thought sexually, or when you are tempted with a selfish thought or a dishonest thought, or any thought you know that isn't of God, immediately, right then, pray for your mom and dad, pray for your mate, pray for those closest to you. Why? Because those things are common to mankind. The same struggles you struggle with are the issues of the heart. And every person on this earth battles with the issues of the heart. Now, unsaved people don't battle. They just follow the desires of their heart. But saved people have the Spirit of God living in us. And so we have a capacity to discern that all desires are not good desires. And there are destructive desires in my heart that I'm not going there. What did Joseph do when he was tempted? He fled from sensual desires. We resist the devil. But when it comes to certain areas like sexual sin, what are we supposed to do? You don't stand. You run. You get away from it. That's what Joseph did. Flee also youthful lusts. And so it is, we see here that desire is where it all starts. We're tempted in our thinking, in the desires of our heart. Now you can feed that desire, or you can replace that desire with something that's good. Then we say, I demand. Desires can quickly become demands inwardly. We look at something, we say, I gotta have that. I can't be happy without that. And I deserve certain things. I deserve peace and quiet. I deserve new things. I deserve appreciation. I deserve more service. It takes grace for us to sincerely say, even when we're going through difficult things, you know what? What I really deserve is hell. God's given me grace. I'm going to heaven. And I'm so thankful I'm going to heaven. But we can put demands. Our desires can go from our desire list to our demand list. I've got to have that. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, to whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by, quote, God. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in Him from the heart. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God. Well, we can make gods of our own lusts, our own sinful desires, our own desire for control, for possessions, for material things, for comfort, for pleasure. And even good desires, legitimate desires, a desire for intimacy, for being with family, for respect, for comfort, can turn into demands. And we make it a god. And it's been wisely said that when we don't get the desire of our heart, how we react shows who we really are worshiping. If it's God or if it's self. So that demand can turn then to I judge. That is, when we set up idols in our heart, things we worship above God, false idols, we become quick to judge in a sinful way. We judge the motives of others. We set up our expectations as the standards for others. We start to play the role of God. And then that leads to the last one, I punish. Ken Sandy put it this way. He said this, idols always demand sacrifice. When someone fails to satisfy our demands and expectations, our idols demand that he should suffer. Whether deliberately or unconsciously, we will find ways to hurt or punish people so they will give in to our desires. Have you ever been with a 2 or 3 year old and they don't get what they want? And what do? The poochie lip comes out. They're going to make you feel bad because they didn't get what they want. Or they'll stomp their feet. Or maybe you'll get a full blown throw it on the floor and scream and holler. Now, What's the 2-year-old doing? You know, they're wanting you to feel bad because they didn't get what they wanted. You ever see adults do that? Sure. We do the same thing. I didn't get from what I wanted, and I am going to make you feel bad. And that's the idols of the heart. And so we can do that in a marriage. What? How? Withdrawal of affection. Somebody said the ultimate insult. Ignore you. We can hurt other people. Why? Because we didn't get what we wanted. And this is something we all have to guard our heart. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Does this glorify God? Is this what God wants me to do? Or is this just self on the throne? Self deified here in my life. We need grace to see through our own motives and see what they are and let God change them. And so it is. Deliverance comes how? How do we get deliverance over these desires of our heart that can control us? The deliverance comes by looking to God and His Word and His church and His Spirit. Only God has the power to deliver us from sinful desires and idols of the heart. How can we have victory? Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquities of us all. My only hope for forgiveness of wrong desires and sinful desires and idols of my heart is the grace of God. Lord, forgive me that I have deified my desires and made idols in the heart. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Root these things out of my life. Christ can deliver us. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And praise God, He's not a dead Savior. He's living. His Holy Spirit has come to indwell every true born again believer. And the Holy Spirit, as we yield to Him moment by moment, day by day, fills us with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. We don't have to be controlled by our sinful desires. We can, by grace, be controlled by God's Holy Spirit. But that means then repentance and asking for forgiveness. We've got to come to Jesus every time we realize we have yielded to the idols of our own heart. Ask forgiveness. God, forgive me and cleanse me. And then we need to worship God. We can't leave our life a vacuum. We need to fill our life up with God, worshiping God. You see, when you begin to deal with the issues of your heart, you start dethroning some of the idols in your heart. And I do the same in mine. What will we expect? We can't leave our heart a vacuum. If we leave it a vacuum, that idol will just come back with more force than ever. We have to repent and forsake and then replace by filling the altar of our heart with the Lord Jesus Christ, His love, His person, His presence. Christ must fill us. Love for God and love for others by the grace of God must fill us. David understood this when he said in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. You delight in the Lord, glorify God, put Him first, then He'll start to sort through the right and wrong desires, and He'll give you the good desires. And those are the desires that bring peace and lasting joy. He said, commit thy way unto the Lord. Surrender your life. Trust also in Him. Trust Him not only as Savior, trust Him with the desires of your heart. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. God can bless you in ways no other person can. And so we see, get the log out. How? By confessing and forsaking the idols of our hearts. Now that brings us to the last point. Number three, by confessing and forsaking our own sins. That is, idols of the heart are root sins. But those root sins will lead to a multiplicity of other sins. And we have to deal with sin daily if we're to keep the log out of our eye. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Where does faith come from? From God. The gift of God is eternal life. By grace you're saved through faith. It's the gift of God. Where does repentance come from? How do people turn from sin since we're naturally bent toward it? It's a gift from God. So where are you going to go to get a humble, repentant, believing heart? You got to go to God for it. God, give me a repentant heart. God, give me the faith. Pray for others that God will give them repentance, that God will give them faith. You and I can witness. We can sow seed, but it's God who changes hearts. Amen? We've got to pray. When we're planting seed, we're watering it with prayer. We're saying, Lord, give this person a repentant heart. Give this person a believing heart. And so it is. We need then to examine ourselves. Lord, Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will have mercy. You know, do you ever do wrong and you just know you just did it? You blew it. You told a lie. You misrepresented something. You were selfish. What's the way out? He who covers his sin will not prosper. You cover it up. All you do is you make it worse for yourself. But if you confess and forsake it, you say, I don't want to confess and forsake it. It embarrasses me. Yes, that's exactly right. Humble ourselves. Lord, I don't want to do this, but give me grace to confess and forsake this. Give me the grace. Give me the desire. And then you step out in faith. Our natural tendency, like Adam and Eve, is to cover our sin and then blame others. The grace of God teaches us to confess and forsake. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Bible as the living word of God, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible will help you and me to see our heart struggles, our sins. Without the lens of the scripture, we will never discern. That's why Bible reading and prayer are a means toward an end. What's the end? The end is a right relationship every moment, day by day, with God and with others. But Bible reading and prayer are not legalistic things. They're means whereby you draw close to God as you read His Word. As you pray to God, you draw close to God. These are biblical means toward an end. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And so it is, you're not a legalist because you read your Bible every day, whether you feel like it or not. You're a wise person. You're obeying God based not on your feelings, but based on the command from Scripture to meditate in these things day and night. You're doing the right thing. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says that we're to examine ourselves. There are so many sins that need to be examined. Sins of the tongue, of controlling others, of breaking our word, failing to respect authority. Forgetting the golden rule. Sinful desires for physical pleasure. Pride, love of money and things. Fear of man, replacing the best with the good. Well, what do we need to do? We need to confess these sins. These things that come and issue forth from the idols of our heart. Now, how does confession look like? Well, if it's a sin in your thought life and no one else, you deal with it between you and God. It always starts with God. We confess first to God. But often our sin affects other people. What do we do in that case? Then we address everyone involved. We go to those against whom we've sinned. We go to them to clear our conscience and to make things right. And when we go, we shouldn't minimize our sin or blame shift. We shouldn't ask forgiveness in a superficial way, but it should be genuine, taking full responsibility for what we've said and done. That means we avoid the words but or if or maybe. We speak the truth. We admit specifically. What did the prodigal son do? He admitted he'd sinned against God and his father, and he was no longer worthy to be a son. He acknowledged that he was taking his sin very seriously. Acknowledge the hurt to others. Learn to look at the hurt through the eyes of the person you've offended. Accept the consequences. What did the prodigal say? I am no longer worthy to be your son. Make me one of the hired men. Alter your behavior. It takes time to put together a plan to say, I'm not sorry and I'm just going to go back to the same way, but I've got a new path, a new way of thinking, a new way of operating, a new way of choosing and living. And then ask forgiveness. Those hardest words. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Sincerely said from the heart. Mentioning the heart issues. Mentioning the sin issues. Sometimes it's appropriate with deep hurt to say, I realize it may take time for you to work through this. But my prayer is that with God's grace, you will come and be able and willing to forgive me. And then finally, just to experience change by prayer. By delighting in the Lord and studying and practicing what's right. You see, God loves to change people. Why? He's the only one that can do it. And when people change for the good, God gets glory. And God delights to change people. And so he knows that when we humble ourselves and pray, his grace can abound in our life. And as we replace the idols of our heart with love for God and love for others, we begin reading the Bible and applying it daily so we're thinking right and thinking right thoughts in our inward desires. We're choosing to put obedience of faith into practice. Lord, I'm not going to just know what's right. I'm going to do what's right by your grace daily. Then we are blessed. We begin to walk in a life of blessing. Even as Paul put it in Philippians 4:9, those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Put it into practice. And the God of peace shall be with you. You know, there is a life of peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. Right relationships. That's a life of blessing. But it comes God's way. Let's commit ourselves to walking by faith. Get the log out. Learn to forgive the little offenses. Pass over them. Deal with the idols of the heart and the sins that are attendant to those idols. And then fill our heart with such a love for God and worship of God and love for others that there's no room for those idols to creep back in and take control.